All right, if you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at a passage that is usually referred to as the Magnificat, or it's Latin for the praise. This seems to have, I believe, inspired by the Lord. We have several announcements or pronouncements made here. We have Zechariah's prophecy at the end of this chapter. We have the Magnificat, and then we have some things that were mentioned by Elizabeth in the passage that we looked at last week. And so we're going to look at what Mary is saying here. And I know that this gets a lot of emphasis in the Roman Catholic Church. But I think we're going to see that there's several things in here that would actually undermine some of the theology that they hold to. So we're going to look at those passages in particular. It says, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And again, going back to the circumstances of the conception of our Lord, that we are dealing indeed with a virgin who is supernaturally impregnated by the Lord. She is the bearer of Messiah, that this one is indeed God incarnate, and God is using a human being to bring this about. She submits herself to the plan of God. This is given to her by the angel earlier in the chapter. And she counts this a privilege in spite of the probable hardships that this will cause. For her socially, we see that as we go through the gospel, that many of those were taken care of. Joseph, by revelation, was told to go ahead and take her as his wife, and it was explained to him the circumstances of her pregnancy. And then she says in verse 47, we're going to camp here for just a little bit. She says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, we would not think a whole lot about that, other than the fact that she is the bearer and then the mother of her own Savior. But she recognized that, even when she, in the early days of her pregnancy, where, again, we mentioned this is, she's been pregnant here for maybe a week or two. And yet she recognizes that this one is her Savior. The thing that I wanted to emphasize is the fact that Mary needed a Savior. When the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that included Mary. And I know that in the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has we'll oversimplify it, has two sources of authority. They would say that they hold that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. But they also hold to the various teachings and so on of the church, the traditions of the church. The title given to that is the Magisterium. And as is always the case, whether you're dealing with a cult or any distortions of Bible Christianity, if they hold to an additional authority other than the Scripture, you are always going to run into a conflict between the two, because one of them is man-made. God's Word does not conflict with itself, but every man-made religion, every distortion and corruption of the truth always has irreconcilables. You're always going to have conflicts. You're always going to have pieces of the puzzle that don't fit together. And we've mentioned, I've used the illustration of Islam. Islam has a glaring one, that in Islam, Allah is infinitely just, which means he has to punish sin. He's infinitely merciful so that he can forgive sin. And yet without an atonement in Islam, there's no means of reconciling those two. Christianity would say that God is indeed infinitely just and God is infinitely merciful, but he's also gracious and loving, and therefore he has made provision for an atonement in the person of Jesus Christ. That we can obtain forgiveness and yet God's justice is still satisfied by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Islam does not have that. As a matter of fact, any religion that puts the onus of salvation on us, on the worshiper, on the devotee, if you want to call it that, that it becomes our job, that we have to earn salvation, is frankly how all religion around the world works apart from Bible Christianity. In the Bible, God has made provision. We receive a gift. It is God's grace. It is God's mercy, motivated by his love. It satisfies his justice so that God can indeed be infinitely just and infinitely merciful. Coming back to this, Mary recognizes that she is in need of a Savior. In Roman Catholicism, and by the way, over the centuries, they have adjusted their theology. It's kind of interesting. In the early church, toward the end of the second century, we began to have an issue regarding baptism. Does baptism save us? Does baptism wash away my sins? And that was a growing thing in the early church, and by the end of the third century, that was the dominant view. And once that had gained its footing, that I am saved by baptism, that immediately creates a whole host of problems. Number one, that I'm dealing with, in reality, an unregenerate church membership, because people are saved by baptism instead of by faith. And therefore, people are not really born again. They are not really saved. They are not really on their way to heaven because their hope and trust becomes in their baptism. Who gets to baptize? The church. Can anybody else baptize? No, not according to that. And therefore, the church becomes the authority. And therefore, apart from the church, there is no hope of salvation. You see how this thing goes. That if one error creates a whole bunch of other errors, which is why virtually every time you deal with a major theological misconception, and sometimes it starts with a fairly small thing, you end up drawing conclusions, all right? Hear me out. I know some of you heard this before. Get it. It makes a big difference. We interpret the Bible literally. It says what it says. You take it in a plain sense. God gave us his word to communicate to us. Therefore, it says what it says. A plain sense. Recognize that it was not originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek, and sometimes you have to look up some words and so on, and that's helpful. But we have excellent English translations. And then also, this wasn't written day before yesterday. Okay, so we're talking about ancient cultures and so on, and so sometimes that gives you some insight into what's going on here. Literally, historically, grammatically. Take it in a plain sense. Now, most of the time, the context, all these other things, 99% of the time plus, a plain reading of the scripture, pieced together with the greater context and so on, you're going to come to the right conclusion. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar knowing the original languages in order to properly interpret the scripture. All right? With that said, if I make an error in my interpretation, by the way, all of us do, usually over minor things, but all of us do. We could go through, we cover basic theology here every 3 or 4 years, and I will guarantee you that as we go through with all the fine-tuning and we're going to go through all the minutiae and everything, I doubt that there's anybody in this room that agrees with me 100% of the time. And that's usually over things that are of no consequence. That's all good. That's all fine. But if I make an error on something, we have a tendency theologically and in our approach to the scripture to draw a conclusion from our conclusion, from our interpretation. So I have interpreted this. Now let's say the center aisle is straight and narrow where I should have gone. But I made an erroneous conclusion on the scripture. And so I'm a little off target. I'm still basically on the right course, but And then, because I'm analyzing this interpretation that I've made, I begin to realize that it has implications. Well, if this is true, this conclusion that I have reached, then this is true too. And if this is true, then this is true. And you understand that I get further and further off of the target as I'm drawing conclusions from my mistake in the first place. And you wonder where Roman Catholicism went wrong. How did they end up with what they've got today? Starts with baptismal regeneration. And with that, the authority of the church, and therefore, you limit that, you have a priesthood. All these other things are conclusions that are reached from the first error. We could say the same thing about Seventh-day Adventism. We've covered that extensively. We used to rent from the Adventists and therefore taught about the errors of Adventism. And the same thing is true. Anytime you make an erroneous conclusion on the scripture, you're going to keep getting further and further afield. Which is why you end up with another authority. Which is why, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church did not want people to have access to the Bible. Because if people actually were to sit down and study the Bible, like some guy named Luther did, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he came to the real, the scripture says the just shall live by faith. Hey, wait a minute, that's different than what I was taught. And so he ended up coming to know Christ as Savior, and because of the printing press and a guy who wouldn't back down, we had a whole movement start called the Reformation. Because they went back to the book, which is what we need to do. So if you start holding to an additional authority, all that is doing is justifying your wrong trajectory. And also, whenever there's a conflict between the Bible and the extra authority, in practice, the extra authority always overrules the Bible, in practice. Because otherwise they have to admit that their additional authority is wrong, and they can't do that. Much easier to say God is wrong. Because otherwise we got to back down. All that, folks, from verse 47. Okay? So Mary was in need of a Savior. The Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Maybe you've seen a Catholic church with that in its title. What is Immaculate Conception? What does that doctrine teach? That means that Mary was virgin born herself. Now, that is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Do I find that even hinted at in the Bible? No. So why is that there? So that we can exalt Mary and make her sinless and make her the co-redemptress. Which legitimizes being able to pray to Mary, to worship Mary, to do all these things that the Bible does not say about Mary. And you can refute that with verse 47. She was in need of a Savior. Which means that she was a sinner. Which means she was not immaculately conceived. That means that apart from faith, she would have suffered the same consequence as any other lost person. She was privileged in being chosen to be the mother of Messiah. But she's still a sinner. She's still in need of a Savior. And here is her song of praise for her Savior. Verse 48. By the way, any questions or anything on that? Chase that and stomped on that one for a while. Okay. Verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. We will come across this in a couple of chapters. We will find a genealogy which most commentators, and I'm inclined to agree with them, most commentators say is probably Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. Joseph's is in Matthew. And we'll explain that when we get there. Mary was a descendant of King David. Now, granted, you've got to go back from her perspective 1,000 years to get to David. Most of us probably don't know who our great-great-grandparents were. And yet, because of the emphasis on genealogy and your pedigree and so on, her lineage was recorded. It was recorded in the temple. Every child that was circumcised and brought to the temple for dedication had his pedigree in the temple. They had all the records there. So, wow, she's royalty. She's a princess. She's a descendant of David. The lowest state of his handmaiden. Joseph, go to Matthew chapter 1, was the heir to the throne of David. Mary is a descendant of Nathan, Solomon's brother. Joseph is of the line of the kings all the way down. Joseph lives in Nazareth. What did Nathanael in John say about Nazareth? Yeah, nothing good comes out. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Ugh! Nazareth? What did he do for a living? He worked. Now, what that entails, he was probably a stonemason, some other things, maybe a blacksmith. There's a whole bunch of things that may go with that word. But the fact of the matter is, he had calloused hands. He was a craftsman. He was a workman. He earned his bread by the sweat of his brow. He didn't walk around in regal robes. He wore a craftsman's apron and had calloused hands. He was of the same low estate as Mary. And so we're saying that in the day and age that this is going on, in spite of their lineage, in spite of their history, in the first century, they're nobodies. There's nothing famous about these people. They don't have, they're not part of the aristocracy, they're not the mayor, they're not tied with the Roman government. They have no position of authority or honor or prestige in their community. Other than the fact that they are good, hardworking, honest people that serve the Lord. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. In what way is she blessed? Now, is the blessing of her herself, or is this something given to her? And see, that becomes part of the question with Roman Catholicism. Is she to be blessed and honored because of who she is? Or is she to be blessed and honored because of the privilege that God gave her? See, I would say very strongly the second one. That as a commoner, she is honored. And due, it says that she's to be blessed. And so we can give due honor and so on to Mary. But she is not to be worshipped. And she is not to be prayed to. When the Lord was tempted by the devil after his baptism, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, in rebuke of the devil, he says, you're only to worship the Lord. And so if I bow down to saints, if I pray to saints, if I pray to angels, if I pray to Mary, if I pray to anything other than the Lord, I'm out of line. And that includes Mary. For For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. God has caused her to become the mother of Messiah. And she counts that a privilege. She counts that an honor. General Montgomery, who was in charge of the British forces during World War II in Europe, was given all sorts of accolades and praises and piles of medals and so on for his service during World War II. And for years afterward, even as a very old man, he was brought in and he stood at all sorts of special events where the royalty were. And he did that until he could no longer stand. And then he was allowed to not participate because of age. But as long as he was there, he still had to stand. He was not given the position of royalty to sit. This is why you see the prophets, Elijah, and he would swear by the Lord before whom I stand. It is the position of a servant. The Lord hath done great things to me. And holy is his name. We are commanded to be holy. And yet we are commanded to do something that on so many levels is impossible for us. This is the commandment that none of us fulfill. Even in our salvation, we find that it is something we strive for. Sanctification is, remember that, it's the same word in the original language as holy. And so we press toward holification. We press toward holiness. We strive for that. And that ought to be something that is growing in our lives. The longer we know the Lord, the longer we walk with him, the more we grow, the more holy we become. But holy is more than just being sinless. Holy is being set apart from one thing to another. Remember, in the Bible, there's no independent agencies. I go from one thing to another. I don't go from one to just being autonomous. So I'm going from my sinful condition. I'm going from being in bondage to sin. I'm going from being a servant of the devil to a child of God. And on God's books, that's done instantly. I've been adopted. I go to holiness, and on God's books, I am holy. That's justification. But the reality is that if I was truly those things completely and holy, with W with that holy, by the way, then I wouldn't need sanctification. But that creates a whole other bunch of, then why do I continue to sin? Why am I waiting for the glorification of this body if I've got everything I was going to get at the beginning? No, sanctification is a reality. I am not truly holy. Not yet. I will be. We'll talk about that a little bit in the morning service. But God is holy. He is completely, we could say, he is holy, holy. And so she recognizes that. She gives God his due. All right, save your notes. We'll pick this up next time. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you that Mary recognized that in her day. And Father, all those who truly are your children will have a right understanding of who you are if they're going to have a right relationship with you. Father, we are dependent on your grace. We are dependent on your mercy. We are dependent on you as our Savior in order to have a right relationship with you. And Father, I pray that we would recognize that and practice that and strive to honor our Savior by pursuing personal holiness for your glory, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.